chapter, the epistle of 1 John in the first chapter. While you're turning there, again, it's good to have the Vismans family and friends. And Michael, if you don't mind, I'm just going to have you introduce, you know, your guest here today, if you don't mind. We are glad to have you folks here today, and it's a special occasion. Cohen's a special little boy, and looking forward to this time of dedication for him. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message today. Father, again, we thank you for what this time of year represents as we remember your Son's first coming. Lord, we look forward to the second coming. And as John said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, we are worn out, frustrated, battered by what has gone on in this country in the last year. Lord, help us to stay true to you, stand for what is right, keep our focus on you, and yet at the same time be pleading for you to return. I'm asking, Lord, as we open your word, that you would speak through me, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Give the hearer the power of the Holy Spirit to hear your word, to decipher your word, to implement your word in their lives. And Lord, should there be anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that today they'd repent of their sin and put their trust in him. The Lord will thank you for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to read the first verse here in the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John and for those other apostles who for 3 to 3.5 years had the privilege of seeing and hearing and literally handling the word of life? Can't imagine what that was like, but one day we'll know. One day we'll know. John, of course, wrote this letter. He wrote the two letters to follow, though all three are relatively short letters. He wrote on the Isle of Patmos the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote the Gospel of John. And when the Gospel of John begins, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Word. He is life. And I want you to notice, back in this first epistle of John, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, John continued and said, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." God manifested his Son to you and me. What does the word manifest mean? It means to declare it or to show it. God declared, God showed his Son that night in Bethlehem when his Son was brought forth by Mary. And there's coming a day, and I believe it is going to be soon. And I know you hear that constantly, but that's actually the way we are supposed to live. We are to anticipate his coming and believe that his coming could be at any minute. And he'll manifest himself a second time. God manifested his Son to you and me. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, whether through live stream or here at church, you know that For this past year, we've been doing character studies. We've gone over the lives of men and women in the Old Testament. We've gone over the lives of men and women in the New Testament. And these last 2 to 3 months, we've been focusing on the 12 apostles. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, these other 11 men developed a very deep and abiding love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very evident in every one of those men's lives of their deep and abiding love. And yet, nothing more clearly and beautifully expresses that love than what this particular man, this apostle, John, wrote for you and me. Now, all those men were great men. Nathaniel, Matthew, Philip, all of them were great men. And those men were willing to lay down their lives, and they did. The only exception would have been John, not because there was not an effort to put him to death. There is a tradition that says that John was sent to execution and they boiled him in oil and he survived it. Now, the complete accuracy of that, I'm not sure, but we do know this. We know that John was at least willing to lay down his life. We know he was banished to the island of Patmos, and that's where God gave him the book of Revelation. These men were willing to lay down their lives because they had such a great, undeniable love for their Savior. It was Jesus himself who John wrote about in John chapter 15, verse 13, that said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." These men deeply loved their Savior. Let me ask you a question. Do you deeply love your Savior? Would you be willing to lay down your life for him? Maybe the more appropriate question is, are you willing to live for him? I think we used last Sunday, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I don't know that it would be easy to die for the Lord Jesus. I would imagine it would not be. But I think in many ways there's more difficulty living for him. Every day doing what Paul did, dying daily to ourselves. These men deeply loved the Lord Jesus. But God used John to put to paper and ink that expression of love that those men had in their heart. And that's expressed in this little epistle. And in the fourth chapter of 1 John, verse 16, John wrote this. He said, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This we could not know, this we could not experience, if God had not manifested his Son to you and me." We wouldn't know that kind of love without the coming of the Lord Jesus. So God used John to portray in this epistle why God manifested his Son to you and me. Why God allowed his Son to appear. Why God sent his Son. And the word manifest is used a number of times in this little book, this little letter. And I want you to notice three statements this morning that tells us why God manifested his love. The first is found in chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin." He was manifested to take away our sins. You walk down the sidewalk in your town, whether it's Grafton or Fairmont or Clarksburg or Bridgeport or wherever it may be, and you're going to see manger scenes. You drive down the road and you'll look and see a display portraying Joseph and Mary and the babe. A lot of people, many people, acknowledge that Jesus was manifested to the world. Many people do. But they don't necessarily understand why he was manifested to the world. And folks, to acknowledge that he was manifested, but not to know why he was manifested, does that man or woman no good at all. Here, we're told that he was manifested to take away our sin. Now, why does the world need to know this? Why do they need to know this reason for Jesus' manifestation? Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Jesus affirmed that as he spoke. John chapter 8, verse 24, he said to the Jews, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's really easy to acknowledge an infant. Now, Cohen's not quite an infant anymore, but he's not far removed from it. And it's easy to love a little child. It's easy to just kind of have this great emotional bond, even if it's not your own child or your own grandchild, just to have this emotional bond. I mean, I see it when, you know, we have a lot of little kids around this church, and when people see a baby, oh my, you know, you start making faces, and you know, we make complete fools out of ourselves. I do it with my grandkids. That's just what we do. You know, it's easy to acknowledge an infant. It's not easy to acknowledge a man. And that infant born 2,000 years ago is not an infant now. It would be offensive to you if on your birthday, people would treat you like an infant. It would. It would be embarrassing. I think especially of our young people in this room right now. How insulting you would feel if your mom and dad treated you like an infant at your birthday. And yet that's what the world does. We recognize the babe. We don't recognize the man who's been living for 2,000 years. A man who said, ye shall die in your sins. A man who said, ye must be born again. He was manifested to take away our sin. And if we don't have that sin taken away, we'll die in our sins. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And without that acknowledgement, the lake of fire is our eternal destiny. He was manifested to take away our sins. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says this, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his faces from you. Now, again, I don't like to think of myself as being an iniquitous man. That is a nasty term. The term iniquity, I'll put it this way. This is my definition. It is gross sin. Iniquitous. I don't like the term transgressor. I don't like the term wicked. But when you read Isaiah 53, that's what God calls mankind. Wicked, transgressors who commit iniquity, as well as sin. The word sin just simply means missing the mark. So that if a man or a woman would say, well, I can tell you I've never committed iniquity. I've never transgressed God's law. I have never been wicked in my life. One thing we all have to acknowledge, we've all missed the mark, because the mark is God's perfect holiness. And none of us, including your pastor, has ever reached that level, have ever hit that mark. He was manifested to take away my sin. And I have to acknowledge that. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. He was born to take away our sin. He died to take away our sin. Listen. He was manifested to die on the cross. He was manifested to pay our debt of sin. He was manifested to rise again from the dead to give us forgiveness from sin and freedom from the curse of sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who knew no sin became sin." That's why Galatians chapter 4 says he became a curse for us. That's why Peter declared that he bore all of our sin in his own body on the tree. He was manifested to die on the cross. He was manifested to pay our debt of sin. He was manifested to rise from the dead so that forgiveness could be had and the curse for sin be released from you and me. To anyone who will believe the work that Jesus did on Calvary, here's the good news. They can have their sin taken away, buried as in the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. In Hebrews chapter 10, we hear these words, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And then he said, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." He was manifested to take away our sins. But that's not the only reason he was manifested. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, the last part of the verse. 1 John chapter 3, the last part of verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan has wreaked havoc in this world, and every person in this room, and all those children downstairs in children's church, and even those infants in that nursery, we bear the scars of that work that Satan has done. When Jesus was manifested to Israel, he stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and he read there in his childhood church the prophet Isaiah. And he read those words that we would say were found in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Everything that Jesus said are the results of the work of the devil: poverty, brokenheartedness, captivity, blindness, lives battered and bruised. All a result of the works of the devil. They're listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh, the works of the devil: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and then he finishes by saying, "and such like." The works of the devil. Anybody who's ever put a bottle to their mouth enjoyed pleasure for sin for a season, and then it wreaks havoc in their life. Anybody who's ever put a needle in their arm has enjoyed pleasure, sin for a season, and then it wreaks havoc in their life. Anybody who's ever committed adultery has felt a thrill and then wreaks havoc in their life. The results of the work of the devil are devastating. There's pleasure in sin for a season, the writer of Hebrews said, but only for a season, and then you have to pay for that sin. You have to pay for that sin. But the Son of God was manifested that he could destroy the works of the devil. And praise God, folks, he did. He destroyed the works of the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, we hear these words: "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." All enemies. All enemies. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The ultimate result of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. You know, when I witness to people, I'll share that portion of Romans 6:23. And then I'll say to them, I'm glad I don't have to stop there. I'm glad that's not the end of that sentence, because it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has come to take away our sin, and He has come to destroy the results of the curse of sin, the works of the devil, and He's been doing that. Listen, there are people, even in this place today, who were once bound in your sin, and you saw the curse of sin in your life, and you know what? The day you got saved, God broke the curse. Some of you were bound in some of these very things that were listed here, and God set you free. And God changed your life. You were once miserable, and now you're happy. You were in captivity, and now you are free. God has changed your life. He has come not only to take away your sin, but to destroy the works of the devil. And He has done just that. I love that in 1 Corinthians 15, where He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We know when Adam sinned, he immediately died, but he didn't die physically. He died spiritually. God said to Adam, of the trees of the garden thou mayest eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day that Adam defied God and partook of that fruit, he died. He didn't die physically. He lived to be well over 900 years of age, but he died spiritually. And remember what the Lord Jesus said. He said, fear not him that can destroy the body. Fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's a far worse death than physical death, and it's spiritual death. To literally die forever in a place called hell. Far worse. And when he came and he saved you and me, we got eternal life. We got spiritual life. But it won't end there, folks. Listen, we know the Bible, the New Testament plainly teaches us that this body has not yet been redeemed. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Paul said, I want to put off this vessel. I want to put off this house, not so that I can be unclothed, but so I can be clothed upon, so I can have the new body. That is going to happen. Listen, he not only came to give us life from spiritual death, one day he is going to destroy physical death. The last enemy that will be destroyed, the last work of the devil that will be destroyed, is physical death. And there's coming a day where there'll be no graveyards, there'll be no funerals, there'll be no mourning over lost loved ones, or even anticipation of the loss of a loved one. That will all be over once and for all. What a day. What a day that's going to be. He was manifested to take away our sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And the last thing I want you to see this morning is found in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You've never truly lived until you live through Him. Now listen, there are a lot of born-again people who really aren't living. Oh, they have eternal life and they're going to go to heaven, but not really living. And what I mean by that is this. You know, you would say, how foolish if you had in the bank $100 million, but you never accessed that money and took advantage of that great wealth. You realize there are people who have been saved and never take advantage of that life in Christ. God has forgiven them all iniquity. He has forgotten those things. He has cast it as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, and they still live with guilt needlessly. There are people who live defeated lives day after day, moment after moment, and they don't have to. If they would learn to surrender themselves and do what the Apostle Paul said, die daily to yourself and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to work through your life. Sanctify your life. Set it apart to Him. Do what the Apostle Paul said. Die daily to yourself. They could have not just eternal life. And praise God for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And verse 15 of John 3 says, eternal life. Everlasting life. That moment you get saved, God gives you a life that will never end. When you get eternal life, you have the life of Jesus Christ Himself. Because, again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, He says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. And when you get saved, you get eternal life. What does that mean? You get Jesus Christ and He is in you. And so now you have a life that never had a beginning and never has an end. So you have both eternal life and everlasting life. You have the life of Jesus Christ in you and all the resources He has. And you know what we do? All those resources, many times we squander, just like I've told the story before. My brother-in-law and one of my brother-in-laws were both certified electricians. They worked for an electric company up in Ohio where they did some residential, but mostly big businesses and companies. And they had a man who worked with them, an older man, and they could never understand this because they made very good wages. My brother-in-law and my brother both retired in the mid-50s. Great wages. They had this older man who worked for them who always dressed really poor. I don't know how else to express it. He drove a beat-up vehicle. His house looked terrible. And they could never understand, why does this guy, we know he makes great money. He's been working for years for this company. And he died. Apparently, he didn't have much family. And when they went in to remove his belongings from that house, somebody saw some money. It was sticking out of a wall. And you know what they did? They started to open the walls. And he had taken all of his wealth and stuffed it in the walls and in the floors of that house. And he never used it. That man was worth bunches of money and never used what he had. Never used it. You know, sometimes we as Christians are guilty of the same thing. God says, I'm giving you eternal life. Praise the Lord. Thank you. But He says, whoa, wait a minute. That's not the end of it. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Those are the works of the devil. He said, I am come that they might have life. And that's eternal life. And that they might have it more abundantly. Not just eternal life that will get you into heaven, but eternal life that will afford you blessings now. Victory now. Answers now. Not one day, now. And how many Christians squander the abundant life? And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. This is living, God says. But you got to take advantage of it. All the money in the world will do you no good unless you use it, will it? An abundant life will really do you no good unless you take advantage of it. He was manifested to take away our sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested so that we might live through Him, so that we can really live. Really live. Not just one day in heaven. Right now. Right now. So 2,000 plus years ago, the Son of God was manifested to the world. That night He was born, the angels put it this way, Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." They announced to the world, and specifically to those shepherds that night, the manifestation of the Son of God. They went on to say, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, one of the ways of living is having peace. Not just peace with God. In other words, you're no longer at enmity. You're no longer at hostility with God. The day you got saved, you were freed from that. But to have the peace of God, so even when your heart's breaking, even when you get bad news, there can still be peace. As God allows His abundant life to work in you. Can I ask you a question? Number one, do you have life? Do you have eternal life? Has there ever been a time in your life where you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sin? I mean, you had what Acts 20 and verse 21 says, repentance toward God. God, I agree with you. I'm a transgressor. I agree with you. Even though I don't always see it, I'm wicked. I agree with you. I agree with you that I'm iniquitous. God, I realize I've missed the mark again and again and again. I agree with you. I repent toward you, God. You're holy, I'm not. You're right, I'm not. I repent toward God, and I have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, folks, He's the one that was manifested. He's the one that died for your sin. He has the power to cleanse your sin. I can't. No priest or preacher can forgive sin. No church can forgive sin. The man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, can. And you call upon Him, He will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's His promise. You don't have to walk out of this auditorium today without having that knowledge and that gift of eternal life. But for many in this auditorium who know for certain that you're saved, God doesn't want that to be the end of it. He wants you to have abundant life. Are you taking advantage of the life that was manifested for you? Are you experiencing abundant life now? Not waiting until you get to heaven. Experiencing it now. So can I ask you, are you totally surrendered to Him? Do you have any sin in your life that's hindering your walk with Him? My mother-in-law, who for years worked for physicians in billing and had the responsibility of contacting patients who were not paying their bills, actually was a psychiatrist. And as she was going through the records in the time that she worked for this firm, she found out that most of the people who were visiting the psychiatrist, now this is terrible, they were Baptist people. Now there may be some explanation because it's the Bible Belt in the Atlanta area and a lot of Baptists. There's a Baptist, literally a Baptist church on every corner. But she said, you know, I remember saying this, she said, it really surprised me. Most of the people who are seeing the psychiatrist are Baptist people. What a shame. I believe that psychiatrists are needed. I actually do. I believe there are people that need help. But you know why sometimes Christians end up needing that kind of help? Because they refuse to surrender themselves to God, and they'll never know abundant life, and they'll never be happy until there's genuine, total surrender and yielding to Him. And maybe this morning you're not yielded to Him. Maybe you're born again and you're on your way to heaven, but you're not yielded and you're not really enjoying abundant life. Maybe this morning you need to come hit this altar and say, God, today I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, but today I surrender. I'm going to begin to live for you, and I'm going to make sure that I make short accounts of sin, and I'm going to keep my focus on you and depend on your Holy Spirit and die daily to myself. Maybe today, that needs to be taken care of. And if so, then you can do that. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer.